And they represented God to the people because it was the priests who taught the law. So often we fail to present that.
Great. That when we begin with the doctrine of priesthood of the believer, looking at the Old Testament priesthood, it was the priests who taught the law. And this connection that we have of priesthood of the believer as an outgrowth of biblical authority, we maintain that every believer has a direct connection with the Word of God. That they're born again by the Word of God. That 1 Peter chapter 1 teaches that the Word of God is the seed that gives them birth. And that's the reason why they desire the sincere milk of the Word. That the Word of God is inside of them. And that you do not need to go through someone to have access to the truth of the Word. Well, we're going to talk. That does not mean that God has not provided teachers in the church. That God has not provided people to help you learn, to help you grow. But it means that no individual has to go through another human being to get the truth from the Scripture. They can go right to the Scripture. Regenerate membership, because you are born again, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you are in Christ, and you have immediate access to God in Christ. You do not have to go through the church, nor the church's representatives. This is a real dividing point between Baptists and the Orthodox churches, for whom they see the church as a dispenser of God's grace. That if you want to be born again, the church must do it to you by sprinkling. That if you want to receive grace, the church must stand between you and God dispensing it. It used to be until Vatican II that for the Roman Catholic Church, you couldn't participate in communion. The priest had to literally put the wafer on your tongue. You couldn't pick up the wafer yourself. Because the priest was that agent. He was the church. The people aren't the church. The priest is the church. And he is your connection to God. And he put that wafer on your tongue and dipped it in the wine and put that on your tongue. And at that point, he was your connection to God. And that was the same teaching for the Bible. You need a priest to interpret the Bible for you. And so the doctrine of priesthood of the believer says, no, we are all priests. We do not need anyone to bring us to God, and we don't need anyone to stand between us and the Bible. We have immediate access to the Bible and the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. So it's a logical outgrowth of both of those. One premise that we've got to get straight right away is that the Old Testament priesthood has been done away with. The New Testament priesthood is of a different order. The Old Testament priesthood was an office of mediation, standing between people and God, not in terms of salvation. One more time, you're always born again when you come to a knowledge of God by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But in terms of being acceptable to God, in terms of being acceptable to God in your relationship as a community of believers and non-believers alike in Israel to God. You had to go through the priest in order to offer sacrifices. You could not offer your own sacrifice to God. The New Testament says that all the priesthood is fulfilled in Christ. Not only is the Aaronic priesthood fulfilled in Christ, Christ himself was the fulfillment of a different kind of priesthood, that of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. Actually, all of Hebrews chapter 5 through verse 10. That is the point of the book of Hebrews. This has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is now our high priest. He is our mediator. And since we are in the high priest, we are priests. You see the point? It is not simply that Christ has become what priests were in Israel. We are inside the high priest. So we ourselves are priests. Therefore, there's no such thing as a sacrament. There is no such thing as someone who dispenses grace to you, as some human agency, institution, or person that brings grace to you. Grace comes directly from God. Does God use people in the means? Yes, He does. God uses somebody to print that Bible that you read so that you can become saved. Correct? God uses somebody to give you the gospel, either by a tract or through the Bible or through the Word. But that person does not, the grace does not come through that person to you for salvation. You have a direct link with God with salvation. And nothing that the church does, in the Orthodox churches, all of the sacraments, marriage is a sacrament. It's got to be done, it's handed out, grace coming through the church. Confirmation, First Holy Communion, the final unction, all of those are means by which the church stands between you and God and brings saving grace to you. That's why we don't use the term sacrament. There is no use of the term sacrament that will not involve itself with the idea of a means of a human being standing between you and God and dispensing grace.
Do you think all places who have, or churches that have the word sacrament in their statement, that you think that's what they all mean?
I don't know that that's what they all mean, but that's what the word itself means. And there are very few places that have the word sacrament that do not have some indication that that's what it means. There are very few evangelical churches that use the term sacrament in that way, because they understand the Reformation made it very plain how that word was used. Am I saying every church uses it in the same way? No. I'm saying it's very hard to find any person who would not understand that, and why would you use terminology that's involved with that instead of the biblical terminology of ordinance, memorial? Use the Bible terminology as the emphasis of this class. That God set down in the New Testament a pattern, and a pattern of sound doctrine, sound words. And these are words that every culture and every age can go back to. Each culture and age isn't supposed to make up its own definitions and its own words. It's to go back to the Bible for the words. It's to go back to the words that God says are sound. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the plainest teaching of this. Let's turn there. And I want to remind you again that in this passage we see the logical connection between biblical authority, regenerate church membership, and the priesthood of the believers. So this may be an important passage for you to know for the exam. This one passage is the clearest connection. Let's begin reading in verse 22. Yes, you may read. I'm sorry. Joy, do you ask a question?
Yeah, a question.
Yes.
Do you think there's any connection between 1 Peter 2:9 and Exodus 19:6, which says, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation"?
Yes, I do. And I think Israel refused that. Israel refused to go near the mountain. Israel refused to come near to God. They said, "Moses, you do it for us." Israel never became a kingdom of priests because they did not want it. They wanted a mediator. You go up for us. That's made exceedingly plain in Exodus chapter 20. We dare not come to the mountain. You go up there for us. And I think one of the elements of the Old Testament Israel is from the start, Israel was unwilling to be the kind of nation that God wanted them to be. We want a mediator. We don't want to be priests. We want someone to, even though God, it's a long story, but God allowed them privileges of the priesthood. They could wear the same kind of garments the priests did in terms of the tassels on the edge of their garments that mixed wool and linen. They all wore blue. But Israel from the start refused, in my opinion, the mediatorial. They didn't want to be priests. They wanted someone to do it for them. Working our way through this, verse 22. Where are we? Which side did we leave off last time?
Here.
Here? Well, let's start in the front over here then.
1 Peter 2:5.
1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22.
Since you have been purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart.
Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever.
Now here's the key point. That all activity, everything that we do, is based upon the work of the Word inside us. Let me show you the overarching theology behind this. Who God is. How many of you in my Romans class? You know exactly where I'm going with this. What God does. Who God is determines what God does. God cannot do anything that is out of character with who He is, and who He is compels Him to do what He does. God must love. God must be true to His Word. God must be faithful. God is not a being that is self-determinant in the sense that He can decide to be something other than He is. He is totally integrated as a being. What God does determines who we are. What God did in Christ, what God does through the Word and the Holy Spirit makes us who we are. And who we are determines what we do. And this link between what God does and who we are, right there, is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And the Logos, the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. You cannot love with a fervent heart unless you have been born again by the Word and the Word lives inside of you. Love is not the product of a community of loving people. It's the product of a community that has a connection to the Bible. That has a connection to the Word of God inside of them. That's the incorruptible seed. Verse 24 and 25. Read both together, please.
Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
It's incorruptible. Once inside of you, it cannot fall away. It cannot fade. It cannot fail to produce. Isaiah, my word will not return to me empty. It must produce something inside of you. It has to. God's word does the work. It's an incorruptible seed. And now this was the word which was by the gospel preached to you. He says the gospel contains this word. The gospel that was preached to you has that power, that changing power. Chapter 2, verse 1.
Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking.
Now, this is all background for how do I approach the Word. These are not products of being born again. Yes, in one sense, a born-again person will do this. But that's not how they're framed in the passage. Within the passage, these are the natural way that a person born again by the Word will approach the Word. That a person who has the Word living inside of them, this is how they will approach the Word of God. This is not talking about simply how you talk to one another or how you react to one another. This is talking about these things go hand in hand with approaching the Word. This is how we come to the Word. We've got to lay these aside. God's plan is replacement. Something has to die for something to live. God will never add anything to your life. He will take something out and put something else in. The old man has to go off before the new man can go on. Verse 2 and 3.
Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord.
And the if there is, that is the bottom line of those people who are born again. You have been born again, you are regenerate, the Word is inside of you, and you have tasted the graciousness of God. That's why you desire the Word. And that's why when we're trying to make decisions on membership, or trying to make decisions on a person's life, there's an evidence that's present in every believer, a desire for the Word. Every child has a desire to eat. Every child has a desire for their mother, has a desire for that which gave it birth, a necessity for it. And you have a relationship with the Word of God if you're born again. So, we've got biblical authority, regeneration together, leading into our passage. Verse 4 and 5. Verse 4.
As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to Him.
Now, when we talk about our relationship with God, and relationship's a big word these days, it's an all-encompassing word, you have to come to Him a certain way. You come to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. Listen, this world is not out there clamoring for Christ. The world that you're going out to is not saying, all I need is to see a little of Christ and I'll believe. They have rejected Christ. They continue to reject Christ, and they will find new ways to reject Christ. You are coming to Him as one who is rejected by men, but precious to God. And then He makes it even plainer. Look at verse 5.
You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
He is a living stone, and you are living. You approach Him because you, as believers, have a connection to Him. You are priests. You are like Him. Like is attracted to like. And He is a living stone, and you come to Him as living stones. And He's talking about the church. The church is made up of living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. By the way, holy means separate. It means different. It means not like the world. Becoming like Christ is not going to make you more like the people you're trying to minister to. You will be less like them. Less like the people you're giving the gospel to. You are meant to stand apart and to stand as a light, calling people to the light. Not to become murky and dark and shadowy, so that they're not quite sure who you are. And by the time they figure out who you are, they're saved. It doesn't work that way. He said, you're a holy priesthood, and you offer up spiritual sacrifices. You cannot have a house that is not made up of living stones, all born-again believers, offering up spiritual sacrifices, like prayer and praise and worship. You can't do that. Only a living body, organism, something made up of living elements can offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's something to really consider in terms of worship. How are you going to get spiritual sacrifices out of a body that is inherently and largely unspiritual because you're not born again? It is not going to happen. That is not the pattern of the Bible that Peter speaks of. Notice, let's just come down here to verse 9.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Again, that's the language of what Israel did not do in the book of Exodus. You are priests. You are now all born again. To my way of thinking, it's a fulfillment. It is a guaranteed promise of the new covenant. Christ put to death the old covenant on the cross, started the new. The new covenant will be fulfilled in Israel, but we are part of it. Just like there were non-Jews who were allowed to participate in the covenant God made with Moses, so we are non-Israelites allowed to participate in the new covenant. But then He put to death the old on the cross. So either we don't have a covenant with God or something's wrong. See what I'm trying to say? We're under the new covenant. In some way, it applies to us. And what He's trying to say here is, He called you out of darkness, to proclaim His marvelous light. That's not relationships with the world. That's not friendship with the world. This is what you are called to do as priests. And verse 10.
Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Invoking the words of what prophet? Hosea. God says, I am going to provoke you to jealousy, Israel, by taking a people who are not a people and making them a people. Paul says, God is using the church to provoke Israel to jealousy. If the church was Israel, God wouldn't say that. Second, if God had no future for Israel, He wouldn't provoke them to jealousy. Ladies, I don't mean to ask for your help on this one, but you only provoke somebody to jealousy if you're interested in them, correct? God must still be interested in Israel if He's provoking them to jealousy by using the church. And the church can't be Israel if He's using us to provoke them to jealousy. See the point? He's trying to show who we are. And we are a royal priesthood. I don't want to go here. Like, if it's not going to be on the exam, I don't want to deal with it. Yes, I'm taping this one. Why?
This one.
Okay. Have I said something that I should erase from the tape here? Okay. Okay. Notice another, when we talk about priesthood, that means we're all equal. That means we don't have a hierarchy of access to God or of access to truth. The use of the word brethren constantly throughout the Bible indicates there's an equality and no hierarchy. That I have to go to the priest, and the priest has to go to the bishop, and the bishop goes to the archbishop, and the archbishop goes to the cardinal. It doesn't work that way. That's what he means by brethren. He insists on that. In the epistle of 3 John, that is an enormously significant epistle for understanding the word brother. And those who would force other people out of the church, or force people to do it their way or to come through them. Did you all get that? You write slow. Okay, I'll give you a chance to do it. The use of the word brethren for the church. Priesthood means we're all equal. We all have equal access. We treat each other as brethren. We call no man father. Again, that is not talking about, you can't call, you know, your dad, dad. It's talking spiritually. We don't come to someone the way that we would come to that one that is greater than us and higher than us, and that one that is going to engender life in us, as if a priest did so when he baptized you and gave life to you. We call no man father. We call each other brethren. Being priests, again, the two elements of priests, I'm going to put it up here. We forget that a priest not only offers and has access to God, but it means equal access from, I should put this coming up higher, I suppose. Equal access to the truth. We all have the same access. This Word of God will do the same thing in each one of us. We don't need to go through anyone. This Bible works inside of us. As I mentioned, it's the promise of the new covenant. The old covenant, the Word was outside of Israel. Some were born again, some were not. The new covenant, I will write my Word on your hearts. You'll no more need to say to one another, know the Lord, because you'll all know the Lord. My Word will be inside of you. That's why you have access to this Bible, because the Holy Spirit's inside of you and the living seed of the Word is inside of you. And when you read this Bible, there's a correspondence. It's a mirror because it's mirroring something inside of you. It's showing you. And when those two hit, that's when your soul recognizes truth. Now, does that mean that your soul recognizes all the implications of the truth? Does that mean that every person's soul has the same maturity to understand how the truth fits together? Does that mean that every single person, every time they see something, will see it the same way? Absolutely not. We have different souls with different memories, with different backgrounds, with different priorities. So when we perceive something, our perception of it will be different. But the truth is the same. And the ability to have access to the truth is the same. It's not a different word of God inside of us and different word of God outside of us. The change comes and the difference comes because we have a soul that is impeding, that is needing to be sanctified. Sanctification is removing all the impediments, all the layers to which the Word of God and the Spirit inside of you have to go through. Every time you read the Bible, you don't just come to it with a blank slate. You come to it with all your presuppositions, with the sins of that week, with what's on your mind. And what you see in that Scripture is not purely the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word. It's also you. And the work of sanctification is taking you out of it and letting the Word outside and the Word and the Spirit inside meet together. That takes a while to do. 1 John 2, 22 through 27. Again, don't get carried away with the fact that different professors might have a different take on a passage. The difference between where we stand in the Bible department on these things is virtually minimal. We're using different language to describe the same thing. What I want to point out to you here of importance is John is not writing to a group of Bible college students. John is not writing to a group of people, all of whom were literate. John is writing to people who were slaves and shop owners and mothers and people who had tradesmen. He's writing to all levels of people. And he's writing about a heresy called Gnosticism. The trouble with heresy, the Bible says, is that heresy never hits you in the face. It always imitates the gospel. It always comes in alongside. Heresy is never jumping out in front of you saying, no, that's wrong. Heresy says, well, I'm really saying the same thing. Well, this is comes in alongside. It's like parallel tracks. You know the problem with parallel lines? They never meet. You're on the wrong track. See what I'm saying? And the phrase we're going to see is heresy comes in alongside. Gnosticism, it kind of busts your brain to figure out what Gnosticism was. These people were fighting it. They had their own friends and church members who were buying into this doctrine. It's a very complicated doctrine. So what does Paul say? Let the elders work out the truth for you. Listen, this is too much for your little brains. Let the leadership figure out what's going on and just listen to them. Let the church interpret it for you when he's talking about these heretics. Notice what he says. We'll begin reading in verse 18. Who's next?
Servants, be subject to your masters.
1 John chapter 2. Yes.
Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. So now,
keep going.
The Antichrist have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour.
Antichrist means taking the place of Christ, not opposing Christ. Those who pretend to be like Christ. Okay, verse 19.
They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us.
You know, as we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, we look at every conflict, something's wrong here. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says of conflict, one of the reasons for conflict is to make manifest what's right and what's wrong. He said, there must be these divisions among you so that those who are approved can be seen. And Paul said, these people, they've gone out and they've gone their own way, but they're not of us. Now that's a tough thing to say to a young church. John, of course, is writing later than the other apostles, but the church is still in that first century. And to say, you mean our enemies are from within? That our enemies call themselves by our name? It's one thing when they're the Jews who are opposing us or the pagans. These are people who call themselves Christians. That gets tough. But notice what he says about this. Verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Some professors would say that's because you're sealed. I don't think so. I think the anointing from the Holy One is just what anointing always was. It was an empowerment, an endowment. That's what anointing always was. When Samuel anointed David, it was to give him power to be king. And David had the power to be king. Anointing was saying, you are fit to do this office. We might disagree on the terminology, but call it X. Don't call it anointing. Just take out the word. You have X, something from the Holy Spirit. I don't care what you call it. I don't care what you term it. Call it anything you want. Use X for, we're not going to use a word. You have something from the Holy Spirit. And verse 21.
I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth.
I'm not writing to you because you're a bunch of ignorant peasants who cannot know the truth. I'm writing to you because you have something from the Holy Spirit that enables you to recognize truth. And you know what I'm saying is true. Not because I'm convincing you, but because of what lies within you. Verse 22.
Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son.
23.
No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also.
24.
See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father.
Now, what you have heard from the beginning. What does he mean, what you've heard from the beginning? What's he talking about? What have you heard from the beginning? More. He's talking about truth, correct? Faith, the basis of truth, the Bible. What you have been taught remains in you. The key that you have to understand is what was the first thing that the church was told to continue steadfastly in Acts 2:42? In the apostles' doctrine. It's what you've heard that remains in you. We're living in a day and age where it's not about doctrine, it's not about what you hear, it's about what you do. It's about how you relate, it's about how people think about you. And John says, you better be careful. What keeps you straight, what allows you to see deception, is what you've heard. And see that phrase from the beginning? Underline that. I'm going to show it to you in the book of Jude. That's the same concept in the book of Jude. Verse 25.
This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life.
26.
These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you.
I need to tell you something, people. You're out there ministering not in a world that wants what you want. You're out there ministering in a world that wants to deceive the church. That is a tough lesson. We think, well, everybody has their own beliefs, and everybody's really striving, you know, all roads lead to Rome, and everybody's... There are people who work actively to deceive the church. And Paul, by the way, Peter, Paul, John, Jude, all warn the church, there are deceivers out there. You need to spot these people, because they're trying to deceive you. This is not simply a case where everybody's just kind of honestly looking for things. There's deception out there. And here's his answer to deception. Verse 27.
As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
Wow. Again, people might disagree on what anointing is. I don't care. I don't want to get into that. You have something from God that teaches you and that shows you what the truth is. And it's truth that matters. That's a word that is being constantly removed from our vocabulary today. Truth. We talk about relationships. We talk about authenticity. We hear a lot about authentic. The Bible word is truth. And truth matters. There are relationships and there are truth. And we're seeing more and more and more, truth is something that people are saying is in the eye of the beholder. No, it's in the anointing of the Spirit. You have truth placed in you because you're born again. You have equal access to that truth because it's inside of you. Each has the anointing. So there's no need to be taught. Again, he's not saying nobody needs to be taught how to grow, no discipling. He's saying nobody needs to be your teacher to say this is true, this is not true. When I'm teaching something, I don't know how you take this, but I take this that if I'm teaching something that rings true of that word, it rings true with you. And that if I teach something that doesn't ring true of the word, a slow alarm goes off. Now wait a second. This is more than that passage says. Now wait a second. This isn't what that passage is teaching. Why doesn't this line up? I'm not saying that everyone agrees, but I'm saying when it comes to, especially these basic truths that he's dealing with, what is apostasy? Who is the Christ? What is the gospel? These are truths that when somebody is not preaching the gospel, an alarm bell ought to go off. Hey, if he was preaching the gospel, I should have heard this and this and this. I should have heard about the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1. I should have heard about the need for repentance. I should have heard about the work of Jesus Christ. I should have heard about those things. That's the gospel. And when you don't hear that, an alarm bell ought to go off inside of you. No one needs to teach you. You should say, wait a second, why have I not heard these things? Please remember, you needed priests in the Old Testament because the majority of the people were not born again. They couldn't understand the law. They had nothing inside of them that would cause them to understand the Bible. Here Israel had to live under the law, but they couldn't understand its implications, its intent, because most of the people at any given time were unsaved. That makes for tough living. That's really tough. When you're living in a nation that has to live under a law and they need somebody to explain it to them because they're unsaved. Praise God, that's not the way it is with the church. How is the church going to get any place unless every living stone is responsible for the truth? And that's where I want to talk, what I want to talk to you about. The Old Testament priests taught the law. They were all responsible to teach the law. Therefore, the church as believer priests, every member of the church is a priest. Not simply with access to God and access to the truth, but with a responsibility to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You cannot have fellowship without the apostles' doctrine. When you start reading more and more about the emergent church, every year we try to take what's the newest thing that is not Baptist. Okay? Not because we're picking on one thing. Years ago we would talk about the charismatic movement, or we would talk about new evangelicalism, or we talk about Willow Creek, or we talk about something. I need to be talking about what you're seeing today, not what you would have seen 10 years ago. You know what I'm saying? I can't use illustrations that you can't go out there, write, and interact with them today. But as you... Did I spell something wrong? Everything right up there? Okay. As you go out, you need to recognize that in the emergent church, the first thing they want to take out is the apostles' doctrine. In fact, as you read McLaren's book, I'm putting it on reserve for you. He says, we need to take out apostolic and put in the word Catholic with a small c. Ecumenical. We need not to be connecting ourselves to the apostles as if this is true and not true, but in a Catholic sense that anybody who is affirming God any place deserves my support. That's dangerous. That's not what Peter said. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, wow, watch out when you hear these things. We are to continue steadfastly. Without the apostles' doctrine, there is no fellowship. You cannot fellowship with someone who does not share truth. Truth is what made you who you are. It was the truth of God that reached inside of you and saved you and changed your way of looking at life. And you cannot share this. A personal example, by the way, please think and think and think again before you think about dating someone who is unsaved. I cannot emphasize this enough. You will allow yourself to have an emotional attachment, common goals, common desires, common friendships with an unsaved person, and then you'll find yourself stuck in a union with somebody who doesn't share your bottom line values, who doesn't share your bottom line allegiance to Jesus Christ, with whom you cannot commune. This is, I guess I'm sounding like a dad here, but this is so dangerous. And it scares the life. We're just friends. It doesn't stay that way. You are unequally yoked. You have to be so cautious about the limit to which you can bring yourself with somebody who does not share the apostles' doctrine with you. You have no fellowship with them. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. 2 Timothy 4. Here's a verse that I'd like to see put up on a poster someplace. You know the posters? You know, this is the day the Lord has made, so you wake up happy. And this is the whatever. I'd like to see a poster with this one. Who's reading next? 2 Timothy, excuse me, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Here's my submission for poster of the month.
I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom.
Okay, now, do you think maybe Paul is serious about this? He stops and says, Timothy, I'm charging you before the God who is going to judge you, the people alive and the people who are dead, at His appearing in kingdom. After everything he said, you wouldn't think you'd get any more serious? This gets pretty serious. He says, stop right now, and I'm laying this charge on you in the presence of God. Maybe I should pay attention. Verse 2.
Increase the word.
I'm gonna coming up from here. Not up here. This is not a chest breathing thing. This is a diaphragm. Go for it.
Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season with great patience and instruction.
Okay. Do you have convince, rebuke, exhort?
Yes, I'm sorry. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction.
We're very big today on great patience. But what are we to do with great patience? Rebuke, correct, exhort. This new world, the only thing you can't do is rebuke. If you rebuke somebody, what's wrong with you, buddy? I mean, where is this missional sense of community we're talking about? You can't be going around telling me that's not true. He says, do it, I'm telling you, and do it with patience. There's where you need the patience. Keep doing it. And do it with kindness and long suffering, but don't you stop doing it. Why? Verse 3.
But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires.
Okay. I think we're there, people. People will say, I want to find a teacher that makes me feel good. I want to find a teacher who's teaching what I need to hear. Who is the newest and who is the latest? How many times in Sunday school do we find ourselves studying a book rather than the Bible? A new teacher is saying something, has a new idea. And he says, people won't want to hear sound doctrine. We're being told, doctrine, that's dead. Doctrine. Why would you want to go there? That's the problem with the church, doctrine. I don't know. Paul says, I'm charged before the living God to use this doctrine because people, it's when they won't listen that I give them more. Curious argument. People don't want to hear doctrine, so let's give them something else. Paul said, give them doctrine because they don't want to hear it. And verse 4?
And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside faintly.
Stories. I want to hear stories. Tell me a story. Tell me another story. By the way, as the farther we go along this postmodern generation, that word story is going to become huge. That's a postmodern word. Tell me your story. Well, Paul talks about that. It's not the truth they want. It's not sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And verse 5?
But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Wow. And one more. Jude 1, verses 3 and 4. Who's reading that? Read both verses, please, if you would.
Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was much more delivered to the saints.
Okay, now, where have we seen that phrase, was delivered to the saints? The faith which you have heard. Back in John, the same thing, correct? He says, we have a common belief. That's what we have in common. And I want you to contend. Fight for it. Why? Next verse.
For certain men crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out of this condemnation by grabbing men to turn to the place of our God into lewdness, denying the only Lord God.
We're not talking about someone with whom you may agree on eschatology. We're not talking about someone that you may have a disagreement in terms of well, I'm just not sure what this passage means. We're talking about apostates here. So the Bible isn't trying to turn you against anybody who sees things differently. But the Bible says you better be aware. They creep in alongside, they come in along parallel and say, well, I'm only saying what you're saying, I'm just saying it a little differently. Well, say it the way the book says it. Then I know you're saying what I'm saying. Use the book, because he says contend. That's what priests do. They're to contend for the faith. A church does not exist because the pastor is strong in the word. A church exists because every living stone in that congregation is strong in the word. So much for now. We'll catch you next time. The one I was talking about specifically is A Generous Orthodoxy. It's where he describes, I am Catholic and not apostolic.
Before reading More Ready Than Hell.
I include that in there, yes.